Appreciate the presence of everyone here and invite you to take your Bibles and open to Proverbs chapter 7. We'll be turning there in just a moment. Proverbs chapter 7. And as Greg has given the announcements, we realize there are many for us to pray for and keep in our minds. And as Matt led us in that song, we recognize how great the love of God is to provide for all those things that we pray about and all those people we pray for. In Genesis chapter 39, we read about Joseph in Potiphar's house, and we'll be making mention of that throughout our lesson. And in 2 Samuel 11, we read about David at a certain time of war, and we're looking at that story as well. But we're going to be looking and doing our reading in a third place, and that's in Proverbs 7, and an observation that Solomon makes as he looks from his window. Now, there are three different stories, but a single lesson in all of them, and that is to avoid fornication. That is the message. And the more immodesty we have in that world, the more pornography we have on our computers and television sets, the more cohabitating that goes on in the community round about us, and these things are all pushed by our advertising, they are supported by our programming, they are socially accepted in our communities, and there are protests made anytime we speak out against these things. We recognize it as a real problem that we're going to have to learn to deal with. Now, this message about avoiding fornication is not for the single teens alone. It is for them, and for the young men and the young women who are not yet married, and for the preteens who are being approached by these various ideas, and it gets earlier and earlier every generation. But it's also for the married and the middle-aged who are tempted to be unfaithful to their spouses by those they come in contact with. And my apologies for the smallest children who probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's okay. The time will come when you will learn more about that particular subject. And so we'd like to begin by noticing three precautions that we can make to avoid fornication. Number one precaution is don't be in the wrong place. That's a simple thing to bring up. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 11, Joseph was in the house where Potiphar's wife was. Now, he was a slave, so he didn't have the choice of whether he could or could not do these things. The point is that he's in the wrong place, not through his own choosing, but he was in the wrong place. And we recognize that David did have a choice, and David was in Jerusalem at the time when kings are supposed to be out at war. 2 Samuel 11 in chapter 1 tells us. He should have been out in battle, but instead he was at home in Jerusalem upon his rooftop. He was in the wrong place. And in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we begin reading in verse 6. Solomon writes, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." Now you might wonder how Solomon can look out the window and recognize this guy's an idiot. But he tells you how he knows this guy is simple, how this guy is void of understanding. He says, "Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house." That's why he doesn't have any understanding. He's like a fish on the line that she's reeling in, going straight to where he ought not to be going, because he doesn't have any understanding of what's going to happen to him if he gets in touch with this woman and goes through the process of committing fornication with her. He doesn't have that kind of understanding. And so the message we need to recognize among ourselves is we've got to stay out of bedrooms. Don't be going in the bedroom with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You stay out of those rooms. You stay out of parked cars. That's where these problems used to take place. Maybe they still do. I don't know. Stay out of hotel rooms with somebody you're not married to. Your house or her house when your parents or your spouse is gone. Very often that is where the fornication takes place. Somebody comes to your house and they're not supposed to be in there. You don't let them in and you don't go into somebody else's house. And stay out from behind closed doors. Whether it's in your office and your secretary is coming in there or some other way, you stay out of the wrong places. And not only do you stay out of the wrong places, but you stay out of them especially at the wrong time. There are times where these places are more dangerous than other times, and we need to be on our guard against them. In Genesis 39:11, Joseph was in the house while all the other men were gone. Potiphar's wife arranged that. Now again, it's not Joseph's fault. He didn't have any say-so in the process, but you recognize it is the wrong place to be in the house with this woman alone. That's the wrong time to be there with her. And it was all arranged by Potiphar's wife. We need to be on our guard about being alone with people. Those of you who are single and dating, I encourage you to group date. I encourage you to go places where you can be chaperoned, either actually or just the fact that you're in public and other people are around. Don't go in places where you have the opportunity to commit this terrible sin. We read in 2 Samuel 11:2 that David was on his rooftop in the evening. And I don't know that he knew this was the time that Bathsheba would be taking a bath. I think that was pretty much coincidental. But the devil's very good at bringing about these coincidences, isn't he? He knows when it'd be a good time for you to be brought into a certain situation. Now, here's a temptation I can hit this guy with. The devil knows these things. And so David, rather than being in battle, he's in Jerusalem. He's walking around on his rooftop in the evening. And then he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 9, we read about this young man who has gone in the direction of this harlot's house. It's in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Jesus tells us that darkness provides concealment for sin. People don't like the light because it reveals what they're doing and their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds revealed. People like the darkness. They like the night because it conceals their sin. And it's the typical time when these sins occur. Someone said, nothing good happens at 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't know if that's absolutely true, but you know, when you're out and about at 2 o'clock in the morning, there's likely going to be something wrong going on in your life. That is not the time you ought to be out socializing and trying to find entertainment and so on. You should be home in bed by yourself sleeping, or at work if you happen to have such a shift. But the third thing to consider, not only the wrong place and the wrong time, but you don't want to be with the wrong person ever. Genesis 39:7, again, we read that Joseph was with his master's wife and that she had desires after him. Now, he was only a teenage boy, and she got interest in him and started pursuing him at that point. Started trying to urge him to have relations with her. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, David, upon the housetop, sees Bathsheba taking a bath, inquires who she is, and finds out that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He did not commit adultery with her unknowing who she was. He knew that she was the wife of one of his faithful soldiers. That was the wrong person for him to be alone with. And in Proverbs chapter 7 and in verse 10, as this young man is walking in the darkness in the area of this woman's house, we're told, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Now, I don't know what the attire of a harlot is here in Proverbs. I think it's different from place to place, from culture to culture. I had one woman told me when I preached a sermon similar to this one time that, you know, about 50 years ago, for a woman to wear red, it meant that she was a harlot. Glad it doesn't mean that today, ladies. A couple of preachers I heard about recently that had gone to a foreign land. And these young preachers were with a group of older preachers, and the older preachers gave them the responsibility, we want you to go to the bank and take care of this business. So these two young preachers go to the bank, and one of them, his name was Roger, was very nervous about the whole thing. It's a different culture, a different environment. They're dealing with money, you know, and he doesn't know how safe the area is, and so he's very, very much alarmed and cautious as they're going. Well, the other guy, his name was Russ, was very cavalier, whistling along the way, everything's fine kind of stuff. And as Roger kept noticing all the people looking at him, he goes, he's Russ, there's something wrong here. And Russ said, oh, don't worry about it. And he just kept on going and whistling. Well, they got to the bank and back from the bank without any incident happening. And then they were telling the older preachers about what had happened and how they were walking along, and everybody kept looking at him. And they said, well, don't you realize in this culture, if you whistle, it means you're a prostitute? They didn't know that. And so this guy who's just dandily going along and whistling, see, it's different in different cultures and different times. And so whatever the attire of the harlot was, you and I might not recognize that. But Solomon, looking through his window, could identify that's the attire of the harlot. The woman who was wearing it, she knew fully well, this is what prostitutes wear. And the boy that met her probably also was aware that this is what these women wear. Because he recognized who she was. Now, verse 19, it says, the good man is not home, he has gone on a journey, a long journey. The good man, I believe, refers to the husband. And so not only is this woman out there wearing the attire of a harlot, but she's telling him that my husband is not home. This is a woman he ought not to be with. This is the wrong person. And if we're going to avoid fornication, we need to stay away from the wrong person. People who lead us to sin, as in the case of Joseph's situation, Potiphar's wife was trying to lead him into sin. To the best of his ability, he needed to avoid her. But I think it's important to recognize we also need to stay away from people who will let us lead them into sin. You see, David was the aggressor in the sin with Bathsheba. He was not seduced by her, he was chasing after her. And if we find certain people who will allow us to have fornication with them, we need to stay away from those people. I'm afraid too many times we preach these lessons on how it is that we need to stay away from these people that are trying to take advantage of us when we're the ones that are trying to take the advantage. And we need to recognize we're wrong. We should be living a pure life. We should not only be resisting somebody else, we should not be trying to push them. And if there's somebody that we know is a pushover, she'll have sex with me whenever I want her to, then I better stay away from that person. And far too many times we fail to recognize that members of our congregation are in that position, that they are the aggressors. We read about the alluring woman in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 5 and in verse 3, we recognize that part of her tools are her looks. She appeals to men through sight. It says there, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. As he looks upon her, as he sees her lips, they are tantalizing. Chapter 6 and verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And you know how those eyelids flutter, and oh, they look so nice, and so on, and she's so pretty. Don't let that good-looking woman get inside your heart in your thinking. Chapter 7, verse 10, we've already mentioned wearing the attire of a harlot. She also appeals to him through the sense of touch. Chapter 7, verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, and we'll talk about what she says a little later on, but she grabs hold of him and kisses him. The touch is involved in promoting this fornication. As she describes to him what's lying ahead in verse 16, she says, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt, all sorts of things that would appeal to the imagination of what would those things feel like. The fine linen, the wood, and so on. She's appealing to all of the senses that she can get to try to get him to go with her, especially through sound. And you know, sound is it's not just her voice. And she may have had a very enticing voice. She may have whispered when she talked to him. But it's not just the sound of her voice, the sweetness of the tones, but also what she says. And she flatters, and she flirts, and she stimulates his imagination toward the sin. And especially potent, I think, is in verse 15, where she makes him think, you are special. In verse 15, chapter 7, therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. What is she saying? You're the only guy in the world for me, she's saying. You are special. But if somebody else had shown up 2 minutes earlier, he would have got the same speech. But we all want to be desired. We all want to be admired. We all want to be complimented. It makes the old person feel young. It makes the young person feel mature. And so it is when somebody says, you're special. You're not like anybody else. We start thinking, yeah, that's me. And we just get duped into going along and committing fornication because we do not recognize that this person is not telling us the truth. Think about it. She's cheating on her husband, telling this guy, you're the only one. Until the good man gets back from his journey, then he'll be the only one again. This woman has no fidelity about her, no strength. And so she goes on to say, we'll be safe, verses 19 and 20. One of the biggest discouragements to committing fornication among people is their fear of getting caught. She says, for the good man is not at home, he has gone on a long journey, and he has taken a bag of money, and will come home at the day appointed. We know his itinerary. He's not going to be there. We can get away with this. And so she offers that idea to him. Verse 21 says, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He listened to how special he was, how safe that was, and how she had all the things prepared for him, and he fell for it. She also appealed to through smell. Verse 17, she says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. And so now he can start thinking about what that would smell like while he would be there with her. And through taste, not literally the eating of something, but the appetite. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. So she is using everything in her power to get this guy to go along with her. And when we think about the alluring woman, and what this is being said is to tell boys, watch out. We also need to tell girls, wake up. Because far too many girls don't realize that the perfume they're wearing and the clothes they're buying and the music they're playing and the moisturizer is all being applied with the idea of some guy being seduced by you. And young girls, if that is your notion in buying this stuff, stop buying it. And I'm not saying you can't use moisturizers or listen to music or wear clothes, definitely wear clothes, or perfume. These things are fine, but you've got to ask yourself, what's my motivation behind these things? You recognize the motivation by the advertisers as they're putting it out there for you. They show you graphic pictures of what they're thinking about. You wear this stuff and he can't resist you. Resist what? Your sensual advances? He's going to have your flesh? What is it that he's not going to be able to resist if you wear this fragrance, if you dress in these garments? We need to ask ourselves about our motives and recognize that very often we are the person who's perpetrating and not the victim in this sin that is taking place. Consider the physical results for just a moment. In Genesis 39, verses 12 through 20, we recognize that Joseph ran. As he was in Potiphar's house, near Potiphar's wife, she said, come and lie with me one more time, grabbed hold of his coat, and he ran out of his coat. And so she stuck, was there with his garment and her anger at being scorned, and she screamed for all the people to come, and she said, well, he was trying to take advantage of me, and I screamed, and here is the evidence of this. She framed him. And as the husband came home and found her out about it, he had Joseph thrown in jail. And someone might say, well, so why didn't he just do it? I mean, he's getting punished anyway. He loses his job. He's thrown in jail. Had he been having the affair with her, she would have kept everything quiet because she would have been guilty too. And he could have, who knows, this could have gone on indefinitely. Maybe Potiphar would have never found out. So why not? We'll answer that question in a few minutes. Consider the physical results of David's sin with Bathsheba. First off, he, after looking after her and lusting after her, finding out about her, had her brought to him, he committed the sin of adultery with her. She became pregnant through that adultery. That being a problem, he tried to cover that up. He tried to deceive Uriah into believing that the child was his. Called him back from service on the front, said, why don't you go home and spend some time with your wife? Uriah says, can't do that. Wouldn't feel right. All the men are out there on the battlefield. I can't be going home and be comforted with my wife. It just didn't feel right to me. So David got him drunk. Thought that would work. Still didn't work. He stayed at David's house. Wouldn't go to his wife. So David said, fine, go back to services. I gave him a death notice in his own hands to take these orders to Joab. He brought those sealed documents to Joab that said, put Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and have everybody else back off from him. Basically, he murdered the man. Could not deceive him into believing the child was his own, so he murdered him. And after the appropriate period of mourning had concluded by Bathsheba, David married her. And this probably seemed like a great noble gesture to all the uninformed people. Isn't that wonderful? One of David's soldiers dies, leaving an expectant wife, and David, good man that he was, goes and takes her into his house to take care of her. What a wonderful fella. But it wasn't a wonderful thing. And the thing that strikes me about this is how he ever pushed God out of his mind for all of this time. But you know, we do that too. We will desire something and we'll stop thinking about God and His Word because we want this thing so much. And once we do that thing, we know we did the wrong thing, and then we're so concerned about covering it up, we don't want to think about God either. And so we don't repent and we don't straighten out the problem. But it just keeps escalating, getting worse and worse. But it's not ended there. There are further consequences. God lays curses upon David, telling him that the sword will never depart from your family. And there's no family that has a mess like David's family had. Because he violated Uriah's family, God punished his family. His wives were going to be taken by another person in public. As David did this sin in secret, someone else would take his wives in sight of others. And the death of the child that was expectant. He was going to be born, but he was going to die soon after that process. Well, look at Proverbs chapter 7 as we consider the physical results in this event. Chapter 7, verse 22-23. Says, he goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, or as a bird hasten to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Here's an individual that's following this woman, letting her reel him in, with no idea that I'm going to the slaughterhouse. I'm going to be killed through this thing. And it's not necessarily a literal killing that's going to take place, but it's going to destroy his life. It's going to destroy his innocence. Chapter 5 talks about the subject again. It says, verse 8, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Remember, that's where he was going. It's on her street, toward her house. Lest thy give thy honor unto others. That's one of the things you're going to lose. And thy years unto the cruel, as in the punishment. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. You're going to lose that. And thy labors be in the house of a stranger. You may even become a slave through this. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. There are diseases that come through this. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. If you leave here and become guilty of this sin, you can't say, well, Ron never told me about that. You have disregarded the instructions of your teachers. Not myself only, but a great many others who tried to warn you about this. Chapter 6, verse 26. Well, let me just make one comment before we go there. You know, as we're talking about losing your honor and losing your wealth and so on, when I teach young preachers, I really urge them to guard themselves against this sin. Because, you know, if you commit fornication, you're not going to get fired from your secular job over it. They're going to let you keep on working as a lawyer or a doctor or whatever other profession you have. It doesn't make any difference to them that you're unfaithful to your spouse. But if you're a preacher and you commit fornication, you're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your house. You may lose your wife. You may lose your children. You may lose everything you have. Because nobody wants to have some hypocrite standing up in front of them talking about what God's Word says when they know he's violating God's Word. I've known preachers who've been asked to leave congregations, who've been dismissed from gospel meetings, and all sorts of other things because of this sin in their life. We've got to protect ourselves from this and recognize the consequences are severe. Chapter 6 then, verse 26. It says, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Of course not. You can't get involved in this sin and think I'm just going to walk away from it. It's no big deal. It is going to cling to you. It is going to burn you. It's going to hurt you and continue to hurt you. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. People recognize a thief has to steal in order to be hungry, but even though he stole, he's not off the hook. We understand it, but he's still got to pay back what it is he has done wrong. But what about a person who takes somebody else's wife? But whosoever committeth adultery with the woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. He's not doing it to benefit himself. He's doing it to hurt himself. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. If you steal something and you repay it sevenfold, everything's fine and dandy. You steal somebody's wife, guess what? You do not have enough things in your category, in your closet, in your life to satisfy that guy. He's got rage and he wants you dead. And there isn't anything's going to stop him from that disposition toward you for stealing his precious wife. Recognize serious consequences to this. As we think about it, there are painful memories. What about the young girl who thinks, well, this is the most special boy in my life, and so I'm going to go ahead and let him have my virginity because, after all, we're going to eventually get married anyway. And she gives herself to him, and then he breaks up and goes with some other girl. Or then she finds some other boy, and this other boy is nicer, and after all, she's already lost her virginity, so why not do that to try to keep this boy happy? And then he breaks up with her. Now, what do you think is going to happen when she finally gets married to somebody and she's got all these memories in her past about how she did not maintain her purity and she doesn't have that special gift to give to her husband? Recognize also that we become more susceptible. When we become sexually active, we build up the desire for it. And more we're going to have trouble with that. And that's why infidelity so often takes place. You got some guy who's very promiscuous before he ever gets married, and then he gets married, and she thinks he's going to stop that altogether. He's never going to look at another woman. He's going to be faithful and devoted to me all the time. Not likely. He is going to be very susceptible to that sin. It's going to be easier for him to get tripped up with that than somebody else will. It'd been better if he'd maintained his purity all through his life until the time he got married and then only knew his wife in the appropriate way. But far too many people don't do that. And going back to the idea of this woman who's cheating on her husband telling this guy, you're the only one. You know, very often somebody will have a relationship like that and the husband will divorce the wife. The wife divorces her husband because of his infidelity. Well, that man then goes and marries his girlfriend. And then she's surprised that he starts cheating with some other woman. Why? Why would we ever think that somebody who made the vows to one wife and cheated from that wife with you would commit himself to you and then cheat with somebody else? Why are we surprised by that? Well, because we're the simple one, void of understanding. Walking around believing this line that we're special and not like anybody else in the eyes of this immoral person. And I think we also need to recognize that we have limited options when we become guilty of this sin. Particularly if you have some child born out of wedlock. People that live virtuous lives, they want to marry somebody who's also pure. And so your list of opportunities of who to marry may diminish greatly as these sins start to manifest themselves in your life. But more importantly than the physical consequences, we need to think about the spiritual results. In Proverbs chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, and recognize this is not talking about going to hell specifically, but it says, "Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her pass. Go not astray in her pass, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." Now, the word hell in the Old Testament is Sheol, which means the grave. And so it's not talking about the place of eternal torment, but you recognize that, of course, is true as well. A person who dies involved in sin goes into eternal torment. And this person who has gotten involved in this relationship, unlawful relationship with somebody, if he physically dies in that condition, he is spiritually, eternally lost. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, after David marries Bathsheba, and maybe it looked good to a lot of other people, we read, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And that needs to be our number one biggest concern of all. Is God pleased with this behavior? We asked the question a little earlier about Joseph. Why didn't he just go ahead and do it, since he's going to get punished anyway? Well, we read in Genesis 39, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph." That's it. That's the reason. Because he's concerned about the Lord being with him. He's concerned about being right with God. Joseph's concern was not primarily physical, about getting caught or catching a disease or getting her pregnant. You know, when those things are there, somebody can come up with some kind of explanation how this isn't going to happen. You know, the good man's gone on a long journey. You're not going to get caught. If all you're concerned about is getting caught, you might be tempted to commit fornication when you realize you're not going to get caught. But David was not concerned about those physical things. That's not the reason he resisted her. That's not the reason he said no. And that's why she did not wear him down. Verse 10 tells us day after day, this woman approached him about this. She was constantly feeding him with the request, "Come and be with me." And he never got any weaker. And he never gave in to the temptation. How come? Because it wasn't just these physical things that stopped him from doing it. She did not wear him down because he was resolved in his thinking. And so when we ask the question, how do we overcome fornication? We look to the example of David in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. Number one, he refused. Remember Nancy Reagan had her program, "Just Say No to Drugs"? Just say no. When the person approaches you about it, say, "No, I'm not going to do that." That's the first thing. But notice, he says to the wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand." What he is saying there is that his master had trusted him. "I have been trusted by my master, and I want to be faithful to that trust. How can I do that?" The master didn't even know all the things that was in the house. He didn't have any inventory. Joseph took care of all of that. He had complete confidence in Joseph. And Joseph was concerned about being worthy of that. God has blessed you with a body, with physical strength, with youth, with good looks. Are you going to take all the things that he's entrusted you with and violate what it is he's given to you for? Joseph wouldn't. But going on further, "There is none greater in the house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me." He goes on to say that he has been blessed by his master. "He's given me everything here, put me in charge of it all. I've been so blessed, and I'm grateful for that. How then can I commit this sin against him? God has blessed me with a wonderful wife. And when I think about that wonderful wife and how she provides for all the things I need, why would I ever start looking at some other woman? If I'm feeling blessed and I'm grateful for it, I'm not going to commit this sin." But he goes on to say, "He's not kept anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He knew what was right. She was Potiphar's wife, and it was perfectly right for her to be with Potiphar. He also knew what was wrong. She was Potiphar's wife, which made it completely wrong for her to be with him. How could he do this wickedness? He knew what was wrong. And he knew God and sin against God. Now, the point you need to see in this is that no matter how many times she approached him and appealed to him, these reasons for not doing it stayed intact. If the only reason was, well, you might get pregnant, she could have some way to cover that. Well, it's not going to happen because of us. Well, we might get caught. Not going to happen because of this. But if his reasons are, I have been trusted, I have been blessed, I know right from wrong and what God would want me to do, she can talk all she wants. It's not going to wear down any of these arguments that he's given. And those are the arguments we're going to have and use to avoid fornication. That God has trusted us, he has blessed us, and we know the difference from right and wrong. And I'm afraid far too many people don't. It is amazing to me how people today don't recognize that it's wrong to live with somebody outside of marriage. They don't recognize it's wrong to be with somebody intimately and physically because everybody else is doing it, because I saw it on TV, because all the songs are about that, because all my friends are doing it. They're not being taught what the Word of God teaches, and so they don't recognize these things are wrong. You need to recognize what's right and what's wrong and what God expects of you. If you do not have spiritual reasons for abstaining from this sin, God does not approve of it, then the physical reasons you have for not doing it may someday be taken away. Well, my husband wouldn't like it. Well, your husband died now, so it's okay. He's out of town now, so he won't know. You see, you're going to have the spiritual reasons. Of all the sins that we can commit, only one permits divorce. When a spouse has committed fornication, their spouse can divorce them. That's the only reason Jesus has given for it, which tells us how serious this thing is in the sight of God. Not only are you destroying yourself and your honor and your wealth and your health, your marriage is being destroyed by this. And it ought not to be done. Now, the good news, as we sang a few moments ago, about how God loves us, and we couldn't write the love of God out if we had the whole sky to work with. It's just so far beyond. God can forgive you even for this sin if you repent of it, if you turn from it and start serving him faithfully. God can forgive you and will forgive you for this sin as well as others. And so we conclude our thoughts by offering the Lord's invitation. The opportunity for you to be freed from your sins. You may not be able to get away from the physical consequences of your sin, but you can get away from the spiritual condemnation that's going to send you into eternal torment by leaving those sins and serving God faithfully. You need to hear the Word of God, believe Jesus Christ is His Son, repent, turn away from your sinful behavior. Make a confession of your faith that you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and then be baptized, totally immersed in water. At that point, your sins are washed away. And you need to come out of that water of baptism and walk in newness of life. Live faithfully for God from that day forward. If you've started that walk and have drifted away, become guilty of this sin or any other, you need to repent of that sin and come forward and confessing that if it's of a public nature, or pray for forgiveness where you sit if it's of a private nature. But you need to get right with God. You need to repent of your sins so that you will not face the consequences of hell. If we can help you in any way, we're going to sing a song designed to encourage your obedience. Please focus on the words. Please focus on our voices. Please listen and hear our concern for you while we stand and while we sing.